Our next song is on page 139, Great is Thy Faithfulness.
Seated. Well, Jay, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Thank you.
Please stand. The next hymn will be 660, I Will Serve Thee, and then right after that we'll go into 121, which is How Majestic Is Thy Name. That was the end. Please be seated.
Thank you, Kathy, for helping us out with that this morning. At this time in our service, we will bring to the Lord those intercessory prayer requests that you have brought to us. And so let's bow and ask God to listen to these requests and respond to them in the manner that He chooses. Father, this morning we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you're a good and merciful God. We thank you that you love us in ways that we cannot even begin to comprehend. We ask, Father, that you would respond to these prayers. And we ask, Father, that you would do your perfect will in these situations. We do pray for Sarah Smith. And, Father, we pray that she would get better. We understand that she is ill. And we pray for someone's mother who is also feeling bad, is not doing well physically. Lord, we ask that you would just work in their bodies and provide healing for them. We think of Daryl Nickel, who has injured his shoulder. And Father, we pray that this would be a very short-lived injury, that this is something that he would get over very quickly. We don't know the details of that, Father, and we just lift that situation up to you. Lord, we also pray for someone named Christina, who's now coming home from the hospital after long months of treatment, and we thank you that you've allowed her to survive her very serious illness. She has a number of things that she needs to adjust to, and Lord, we just pray that you would work in that situation. Pray for the ability to make the adjustments, and we would pray for continued ongoing healing. Lord, we thank you that you love us and that you're here with us this morning. We pray, Father, that you would just bless our time together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Children, at this time, you're free to go to Children's Church. So this, and I would invite the rest of us to take our Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word together. Father, we thank you for this morning and for this chance to be here in your house. We do miss the ones that are away, but Father, we trust that they are being spiritually fed at Camp Barakel even now. We pray for their safe trip home. And we ask, Father, as we look at your word this morning, that you would show us the things that we need to take from your word and that we need to apply them to our lives. We thank you that you're in charge. We thank you that you care about us very, very deeply and have provided a perfect sacrifice on the cross so that we could be saved. If there be anyone here today that's not yet come to the point of repentance and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would work in their heart even now. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, we've been working our way through the book of James, and today will be the last message on James. I'm planning on starting 1 Timothy next week. But today we're going to look at a section of Scripture that has some very interesting things to say about how we respond to people that are living in sin. The book of James has as its primary theme, and we've gone over this repeatedly, the need for people who call themselves Christians to be living Christian lives. And these lives are to be lives filled with obedience to God's word. We're not saying that Christians have to be perfect, but we're saying that Christians have to be headed in the right direction, and their lives are more and more characterized by wanting to do what God tells us to do in his word. True faith in Christ, and James, of course, alludes to this and speaks about this, is demonstrated by spiritual fruit as well as good works. I mean, Christians do good works. They do good works not to be saved, but as a result of their salvation. We're saved by a faith that works, not saved by faith plus works. And I hope that distinction has been clear as we've gone through the book of James. I want to take just a couple moments to read to you some sections of Scripture. For example, in James chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" In other words, is it a saving faith? "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body,' what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Also, as you look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, let me just read the passage to you. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be known that they are not all of us." Another passage, Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me for just a moment to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we'll look very quickly at verses 15 to 23. I think probably a familiar passage to you. But starting in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So as you look at all these verses, and I've just touched on a few of them this morning, we might wonder, what does this have to do with James chapter 5, verses 19 to 20? Well, we need to remember that the Bible is filled with warnings, and it is filled with references about those who we would describe as false. False is the key word here. False believers, false brethren, false prophets, false teachers, false Christ, the list just goes on and on. And as I said, the key word is the word false. There are people that we have seen in Scripture that we would refer to as apostates. Now that sounds like a really nasty word, apostates. What does it mean to be apostate? Apostates are those who at one time in their lives professed an orthodox belief in the Christian faith, but eventually fell away and abandoned that belief. Now, you can have apostate churches. There are churches that started out many years ago as true Christian churches, but over time allowed liberalism, false teaching, etc., to come into their ranks, and then they give up all the basic doctrines of the faith and basically become nothing more than a social organization. And you can have with individual people that say they're Christians and start out looking like they're Christians, but eventually demonstrate, as it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that they're not Christians because they eventually walk away from the faith and show no interest in the things of God. Some of these people can be fairly prominent individuals who were once teachers in the church, but then go and start to form some other kinds of religious things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, talks about the great apostasy that will come just about the same time as the Antichrist will come. And we recognize that this great apostasy, if you look at it in context, is talking about probably some kind of a defection from the Word of God. And most likely it will take the form of an ecumenical church that does not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way for a person to receive eternal life. The word apostasy is defined as a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position, allegiance, or commitment, most likely a religious defection. Now I want you to turn with me just for a moment to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to read to you verses 26 to 31. Starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As you look at this passage in Hebrews, what are we referring to? We appear to be referring to people who once made some kind of profession of faith in Christ, but eventually, over time, turned around and walked away and never came back. And it said that judgment for them will be very severe. They had perhaps the experience of living a halfway decent life for a while because they accepted certain biblical principles. They may have been involved in church. They may have had positions of authority in that church. But over time, They demonstrated that the reality of their heart was that they did not really trust in Christ and Christ alone for their own salvation, and they demonstrated that by walking away. Now, going back to James chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, what are we looking here? I believe we are looking at those individuals who would now be called apostates, as we've already described. In other words, there will be people that we know in our Christian lives, our Christian experience, and maybe some of them will be in church or churches, and they will profess to be believers in Christ, but will demonstrate by their behavior and by the things that they believe, and that by their rejection of certain biblical truths, that they're really not believers. And we would call these apostates, people that claim to hold a position that is orthodox, but eventually turn away from that and walk away. So what are we to do with such people? Are we to reject them? Are we to ignore them? Are we to say, boy, we're glad they don't go here anymore? Or are we to try to reach out to them? And I believe the Bible would tell us that we are to try to reach out to those individuals. As we think about reaching out to and helping those kinds of individuals, there are certain facts that we have to keep in mind. And so as we look at James 5, verses 19 to 20, we will see three specific facts that we need to remember as we consider how we can help those individuals who are in the process of becoming apostate. What's the first fact? The first fact is there will be apostates among us. That's been predicted in the Bible. There will not only in the individual local church, but certainly in the church itself, certainly in Christian leadership, there will be those individuals who have got themselves into the church who will actually be apostates, who will actually start to walk away from the truth. They will be there. Now, we would like to believe that every single person that we interact with in our Christian experience who says that they love Jesus and they believe in Jesus actually means those things. And maybe on some level they do. Maybe they've convinced themselves because they walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, did certain religious activities that they're really okay. But as you look at their lives, as you look at their lack of commitment to the local church, their lack of commitment to Jesus himself at times, you have to raise the question, are they really saved? Even the Apostle Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that we are to examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. So as you look at verses 19 to 20, it says this, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So what are we to do? We are to try to save sinners from the error of their ways. And we have to remember that there would be people that will say they're Christians, but will demonstrate by the way they live and by what they believe over a period of time that they're really not saved. We don't forget about those people. We're not glad to be rid of them. We should care about them, and we should try to reach out to them. First thing we have to do is recognize that they're there. There actually are apostates that go to local churches here in the United States of America. So as you look at these two verses, it seems to make the sense that the people that we're talking about are actually apostates. That fits the whole context of the book of James, as opposed to those people who are believers that just kind of fell into sin. As we said, such an understanding seems to fit the general context of the book of James, particularly in James chapter 2, where he talks about faith plus works and basically says, if your faith does not have the fruit of works, then it's really no saving faith at all. And we find that in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. In verse 19 of James 5, it says, if any among you strays from the truth or walks away from the truth. Verse 20, it says, he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. And in that particular verse, we can see that we're talking about apostasy. A sinner, the word sinner is typically used of those who are not believers, those who are unregenerate. And saving someone's soul from death is referring to saving someone's soul from eternal death or from eternal damnation. So we're talking about those that are not born, those individuals that are not born again. And we've already mentioned there are apostates in the Church of Jesus Christ, probably some in most local churches. Obviously, we don't know for sure where they are or how many of them there are. Remember what I was reading to you from Acts chapter 20? It talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. There are wolves in sheep's clothing in regular Christian churches. People who are pretending to be sheep, but they're actually wolves, and they're looking to see what they can do to undermine the ministry of the gospel. The first fact that we must face is that churches have unrepentant sinners within them, that we have people in churches that are not Christians. Now, they may say the right words. They may read the right Bible translation, at least according to some people. They may be active in church. They may have walked an aisle. They may have prayed a prayer. They may have been a church member for years, but they're not really saved. We can come to this conclusion by noting their behavior. In particular, we can come to this conclusion by noting their lack of remorse regarding sin. You know, if a real Christian sins, how do they feel? They feel terrible, don't they? I know that we all sin. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction here. All true Christians still sin, although hopefully we sin less. But when a true Christian sins, there's some remorse there. They feel badly about it. Man, I never should have said that. Why did I let myself fall back into that same habit? Why did I do that? Lord, please forgive me. They confess their sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. We're talking about reestablishing a fellowship there, as it talks about in 1 John 1:9. So if you sin, there is remorse, and there is a desire to make things right. Maybe it doesn't happen immediately, but that Holy Spirit just keeps hammering on you, and eventually you repent. What bothers me, and maybe it bothers you as well, is there does appear to be a complete lack of remorse by many people who call themselves Christians, who are living in open sin, and when you confront them, they'll say, well, it's all under the blood, don't worry about it, or, well, God knows my heart, or, you know, it's no big deal, you shouldn't be involving yourselves in people's business or people's lives, Pastor. I've had that said to me a number of times. So as we notice these things, we notice that eventually such people end up walking away from the church when questioned or challenged or confronted about their behavior. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, there was a man named Demas. Anybody ever heard of Demas? Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What happened? Demas was started out as a follower, a companion of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul notes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there came a point when Demas forsook him, and by implication, forsook the Lord and walked away. Why? Because he loved this present world. We're not supposed to love the world, nor the things of the world. We're supposed to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And this is a classic example of an apostate. And most of you probably know who I'm talking about, don't you? I'm talking about Judas. Starting in verse 21 of John 13, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John's talking about himself. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking? He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. No one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things that we need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. As you look at this, Paul had his Demas, and Jesus had his Judas. Judas is a classic example of someone who's apostate, one that walked with Christ, one that was involved in the ministry, one that partook of the experience of being in the fellowship of believers, one that even witnessed miracles. I don't even know, maybe he did miracles for all we know. But when push came to shove, Judas walked away from his Lord for 30 pieces of silver and went out into the night. You know, a lot of people have talked about this last expression, and it was night. You know, obviously there's at least one thing working there. One reality that was taking place, it was probably nighttime. You know, it was dark outside. But there was probably another reality as well, that it was nighttime in the soul of Judas Iscariot. Satan had entered into him. He actually became demon-possessed, and he went out into the night and basically went out into the outer darkness. And Jesus himself said of Judas, it would have been better for him never to have been born. You know, we're in America, we've had all kinds of false teachers. You look at Robert Schuller, and I'm going to mention names here, so brace yourself. Robert Schuller says that the sin is actually having low self-esteem, and salvation is recovering our sense of self-worth and having good self-esteem. Where does Christ fit in all of that? You know, so Robert Schuller obviously is teaching many things that are not consistent with the Word of God. You've got Joel Osteen, who is big on the health and wealth gospel that you can believe in and ask God for all kinds of things. Now, the problem with the health and wealth gospel, it doesn't work anywhere else but in America. It has been said that his books are not selling really well right now over in North Korea, where most Christians are in concentration camps or hiding from the authorities because they believe in Jesus, or they maybe have one scrap of the Bible available to them. You've got Brian McLaren, who's involved in the Emergent Church that denies a literal hell and has come out on record now as saying that he is opposed to and denies a literal second coming of Christ. And you've got Rob Bell, who's extremely popular among young people in ministry these days, who denies that Scripture is divinely given. And you look at these people, and you become aware of what they believe and what they teach, and you recognize that we have many wolves in sheep's clothing. And you will have people in local churches who maybe will believe some things that are not scriptural, or even worse, they may be living in sin and almost daring you to go ahead and challenge them because of their sin. Local churches have those who walk away when confronted by people about their sin. Or if they hear teaching that they don't like or accept, even if it's from the Bible, they decide that it is more important for them to live whatever lifestyle they choose or believe whatever belief system they have rather than it is to submit to the Word of God. Some leave the church. They never come back. Or they look for a church which is more accepting of their own beliefs, even if those beliefs or behavior are non-biblical. And that shouldn't be hard to find. Most people are willing to take in refugees. Or they stay in a church and they try to undermine its ministry. That's where we get back to the wolves in sheep's clothing. So what is the duty of the church in this particular case? First of all, we're to be alert. We're to be alert for individuals who do not live according to the truth of God's word and do not believe according to the truth of God's word. And we attempt to confront them and bring them to Christ and to exhort them to repent of their sin before they walk away into the night, just like Judas. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6 for just a moment. Hebrews 6, this is another difficult passage, but I think it's a passage that underlines what we've already read in Hebrews chapter 10, and that passage stating that that there are those individuals who are in the church that are apostate, and they demonstrate the unreality of their own profession by walking away. Verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, in other words, they've heard the gospel, they've heard the truth, maybe there's even an intellectual agreement with it, and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have had the opportunity maybe even to be in ministry or to be in the church and experience some of the good things that can happen with that, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. They've experienced all that. Maybe they've been in the church for years, had all sorts of good experiences, but they were never really saved. Because why? They have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It's like re-crucifying Christ all over again. They didn't accept the first crucifixion as being valid. They reject Christ and what he did for them on the cross, so it's like a re-crucifixion of Christ all over again. Verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing. In other words, that's a reference to people who are truly born again, who truly have received and accepted the word of God, and a result of their accepting the word of God, have now demonstrated the fruit of that, which is the yielding of crops. Verse 8, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burnt. Look at the lives of people that call themselves Christians. What is the fruit of those lives? If the fruit is thorns and thistles, you may have to come to the conclusion that they may not be saved. And they may need to be challenged. If people are living together and are involved in immoral sexual activities, and they're saying they're Christians, there's something wrong with that picture. And they need to be challenged. And they need to be asked, are you sure that you're really a Christian? Are you sure you really know Christ? You know what you're doing is wrong. Now, if they repent, say, you're right, we need to stop this, then praise the Lord. If they don't and refuse and they walk away, then you have to say, we don't really know for sure whether or not they're a believer. So what's the point of all this? The point is there will be those that the Bible labels as apostates who are in the church. We need to be aware of their possible presence, and we need to care about them. And that's the second point. The second fact that we need to keep in mind, going back to James 5, is that we must care enough to confront. Do we care enough about people, about human beings, who are possibly maybe spending eternity in the lake of fire in hell, that we're willing to sit down with them and share with them, look, I am really concerned about what you're doing. I mean, I'm really concerned about some of the things that you believe that are different than what's being taught from the Bible. We need to talk about this. Really, where are you at spiritually? Now, you may not get a really good response. You know what I mean? They may not like that. They may get mad at you. They may threaten to leave the church. They may call up all their friends and you say, look what this pastor or this person in the church is saying to me. But you need to do it in love. But the point is, we need to do it. Not only do we need to accept the fact that churches have apostates in their midst, we must also be willing and able to confront them. It really helps to know the Word of God. If you see something going on that's wrong, you really should have chapter and verse with you to share with them, this is what the problem is. What you're doing right now and the way you believe is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Verse 19, and if one turns him back, again in verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul. Not the person who's trying to do the persuading, but the person they're trying to persuade will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, there is some thought here that such a person could be turned. Now, as you look at the Bible, we recognize there are some places where the Bible talks about there being a point of no return. Keeping in mind that the goal is that these people will hopefully repent and receive Christ as their Savior, and that is not an easy process, perhaps not that common, and particularly in light of what we've also seen in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame, recognizing that it is not easy to bring an apostate back, but apparently there are times when it can happen. Now, there does appear to be in the Bible points of no return, where it seems like a person can go so far, and after that, the door shuts, and the opportunity for further repentance seems impossible. See, we don't know where that is on every person. God hasn't revealed that to us. What has God revealed to us? That we need to go and try to turn them from the error of their ways. He'll decide when they've come to the point of no return. For example, in Romans chapter 1, most of you are familiar with this passage. We talk about people, it talks about people rejecting the natural revelation. They look at the sun, the moon, the stars, all the created order, and they decide that God really didn't make it. And so then they start doing what? They worship idols. Now what happens after they get into idol worship, which is basically worshiping something other than God? They get into sexual immorality. Worshiping idols always seems to lead to sexual immorality. If you don't believe God made the created order, and you're worshiping something else other than God, maybe you're even worshiping the created order, which is called pantheism, and that's something that's even more and more common in this day and age, it seems logical that the next step is that you fall into sexual immorality. And it talks there in Romans chapter 1 about men having sex with other men and women having sex with other women. And as we look at that, what does the Bible say? God eventually gives them over to a depraved mind. Now, I want to make a point here that there are homosexuals and lesbians that do repent and come to faith in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing when it happens. Amen? What a good God we serve that he would forgive even that kind of sin. But there are a lot of people that don't, and they go to such an extent in their sin that there seems to be a time when God will turn them over to a depraved mind. In other words, they don't even think straight anymore. They don't even think right. They're at the point where good becomes evil and evil becomes good, and there seems to be no way back for such a person. We don't know on an individual basis how that works out in each particular case. Another point of no return would be Judas. We just looked at Judas, remember? What did he do? Christ reaches out to him during the feast. Possibly Judas, who Christ knew was going to betray him, was seated as a guest of honor and seated close to Christ, and Christ hands him the morsel. What does he do? He takes the morsel, doesn't repent, becomes demon-possessed, and walks out into the night. There appeared to be a point of no return for Judas. We won't turn here, but there is 1 Timothy chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, an allusion to a man named Hymenaeus, who turned out to be a false teacher, who thought that the resurrection of the dead had already occurred and was teaching people that and was upsetting the faith of many. And what did Paul do to him? Paul handed him over to Satan so that he would be taught not to blaspheme. We don't know if he ever learned that lesson. And by the fact that they repeated his situation again in 2 Timothy indicated that he probably didn't. So what's the point of everything we're saying here this morning? An apostate who seems to embrace the Christian faith but demonstrates that they never really did believe by walking away from it is in danger of never being able to come back. As Christians, we have the duty to confront, as we have no idea as to where they are in terms of their heart being hardened to the point of no return. We don't know. So we never stop loving them. We never stop praying for them. And we never stop reaching out to them as God gives them opportunities. We know that God can harden the hearts of someone to the point of no return. We don't know when he does that. We've heard of homosexuals that have been saved at the hour of their death. And we've heard of other homosexuals that have apparently had hardened hearts and have walked away from Jesus Christ forever. We don't know exactly how God works in each case. But this is where a church discipline gets involved. And we don't like church discipline. Nobody likes it. I hate it. My little heart goes pity-pat whenever I have to go talk to somebody, which fortunately hasn't happened for a long time. You look at Matthew 18, you look at 1 Corinthians 5, you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. These are all familiar passages that relate to the issue of church discipline. The point, the ultimate goal of church discipline is to, number one, keep the church pure. We need to do that. And number two, it's to restore the sinner back to the fold. If nobody ever gets confronted about their sin, they're less likely to repent and to return back to Christ. We want them back in the church, right? We want them back in the fold. We want them to come back. But they have to come back as someone who's repented of their sin and has stopped whatever it is they were doing, believing, or teaching, and is now following the way of the Lord as described in the Bible. To come back to believing and living in a way that is God-honoring and is consistent with the Word of God. They're sin forsaken, and they're turning away from the faith now forgotten. And it's possible that we can reach out to some people, and they will do that. It is also possible that we will reach out to some people, and they will not do that. But what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to reach out in love and in truth, and we'll let God take care of the results. We can't make anybody repent. We can't regenerate or change anybody's heart. Only Christ can do that. But we can love them, and we can pray for them, and we can talk to them. Don't give up on these people, whoever they may be. Maybe you have people in your life right now that you're concerned about. Don't ever give up, because it's not too late as far as God is concerned. We don't know exactly when he draws the line. For all we know, the line has not been drawn in their case, so let's keep reaching out to them. I want to have you turn with me to Jude verse 17. Actually, it's not a chapter. Jude verse 17, right next to the book of Revelation. Jude verse 17. It's only one chapter, as you know. And I want to read to you a short section of Scripture. And this section of Scripture, as you look at this, seems to describe a progression in terms of a person falling into apostasy or a person falling into sin. As you know, the book of Jude, as well as the book of 2 Peter, relates to the whole issue of false teachers. And we're talking here about those that are probably either false teachers or being influenced by false teachers. So look at starting in verse 17 of Jude, the only chapter there is. It says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last days, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." That describes the Christians. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now verse 22, "And have mercy on some who are doubting." Okay, there's three groups of people here in the next couple verses that are being described. "And have mercy on some who are doubting." In other words, there are some people that Jude is referring to that are being influenced by wrong ideas, wrong lifestyles, perhaps being corrupted to some degree by the false teachers that are starting to turn that way. So what does he say? He says, have mercy on them. In other words, you go to them and you talk to them. You love them. You treat them with mercy. You treat them with patience, hoping that you can intercept their turning away from the truth and turning them back to the truth. And then you look at verse 23 where it says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. This is the second group of people. This is a group of people that are a little bit further advanced in terms of apostatizing. So you want to intercept them as well, trying to keep them from going any further and trying to bring them to the faith of Jesus Christ, snatching them out of the fire, snatching them out of the fire of God's judgment. And finally, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And this is a group that's even more hardened. And this is a group that you have to be careful of, because you have to have mercy, but you also have to have fear, because someone that is truly hardened in their sin is so hardened and perhaps is so skilled in their presentation, their defense of their sin, that they might contaminate you. And so you have to approach them with mercy plus fear. And basically their sin is described as a polluted garment. So you want to be careful not to let them even contaminate you. So you've got three groups there. Some who are just kind of getting started, some who are perhaps a little bit further along, and finally some who are really hardened. And what does the Bible say? The Bible doesn't say ignore them, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. The Bible says you confront them, you challenge them, you try to save them. Because these are people that are turning away from their professed faith in Christ. And they need to come back, and they need to be truly saved and have a right relationship with the Lord. Hopefully that makes sense. There are apostates in the church. There are those who have seemingly embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then for one reason or another walk away. They exist. They're here. Maybe not here, but in a number of different places. And they must be acknowledged, and we must understand it. So we must confront their sin, whatever form it takes, for their own good. We don't know if they've reached the point of no return. We don't know if they've reached the point where they can't be renewed. Only God knows that. So we go to them and we try to win them back. And the third fact is what? God will save them if they truly repent. God will save them. If they truly repent, God will save them. Verse 20, let them know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. In other words, will save that person's soul from spiritual death and will cover a multitude of sins. How many sins does it take to send us to hell? One. James says, if you stumble in one way, you are guilty of all. You sin once, you're guilty enough to go to hell for all eternity. Why? Because God's a holy God. God has to judge sin. And one sin is enough to offend a holy God and bring his wrath upon us. So it says here, we'll cover a multitude of sins. So no matter how many sins this person has done, maybe they're a flaming homosexual that rejects Jesus Christ and has mocked the church for years, and someone in love has come along to them and has confronted them and challenged them, and they repent, and what happens? God saves them. You know, there's examples of that that have happened. We've heard of people. In fact, there's a gentleman, his name just escapes me for the moment. I didn't write it down. Who is very much involved in, as an ex-gay, if you can call him that, now has married, has children, and talks about the fact that he had been involved in at least 100 different situations where he had liaisons with other men. Was a homosexual for a number of years, and some Christian girl knocked on the door one night and said, I'm really worried about you, and I want to talk to you about Jesus. Now, he didn't get saved right away. It took a while, because he resisted it, obviously. But then there was a day when God changed his heart, and he was gloriously saved. And now what does he do? He reaches out to other people who are in the homosexual, lesbian lifestyle, and hopefully leads them to Christ. It can happen. We got to be careful, because we have to recognize that some people won't come back. They've maybe walked to the point of no return. We don't know who they are. So if we go and we reach out to them and they don't respond, not to get discouraged, but just keep doing it with the hope that perhaps God will give mercy and will bring them back. And we can't let their sin affect us to the point where we start having our own faith contaminated and maybe loosening up on some of the things that we need to believe. We need to be careful about that. If a believer confronts someone who is in the process of apostatizing and the apostatizer repents and comes to Christ, this time for real, then what will happen? He will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. As you look at this, you think of both of these statements refer to salvation. A soul being saved from death refers to a soul being saved, as we said, from spiritual death. Covering a multitude of sins refers to Christ's atoning death being sufficient to cover all sins of anyone who truly believes. For example, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, that says a soul who sins will die. In other words, a soul who stays in sin and doesn't repent will end up experiencing spiritual death. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But in Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Talking about Jesus Christ and his removing transgressions from us. Psalm 32, verse 1, in the words of David, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And David needed to be forgiven after what happened with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe or obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So what are we to do? We are to reach out in love to those who are living in sin. During his 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. One day in 1789, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out of the window, fearing that the end was at hand, wanted to have an immediate adjournment of the meeting of the House. Quelling a clamor for immediate adjournment, Davenport arose and said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, no cause for an adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought. Rather than fearing what is to come, we are to be faithful until Christ returns. Instead of fearing the dark, we are to be lights as we watch and wait. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, God has granted to all believers the ministry of reconciling wandering souls to himself. When the evidence indicates a professed believer's face is not real, true Christians, knowing the terrible threat of eternal death that person faces, must make it their goal to turn him back from his sin to genuine saving faith in God. We don't know where that person is in terms of the extent of apostasy that they're involved in. All we know is that God has called us to try to turn them back. And so this morning we recognize three facts about apostasy and apostates. They're in the church, number one. Number two, they must be confronted. Number three, God will save them if they truly repent. Isn't he a good God? And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your word that helps us to understand what you want us to do. We realize that confronting people who are living in sin is often very, very hard. In fact, it's always hard. But Father, help us to recognize that if we are a true Christian who truly loves other people the way we say that we do, and truly loves you the way that we say that we do, that we will make the attempt. We will pray for them. We will talk to them. We will do everything we can to persuade them to repent and come to Christ. Lord, we don't know what's in each person's heart. We know that there comes a point sometimes when you draw a line and there's no more opportunity for repentance. We don't know where that is in a person's life, but we do know that you've given us a command. Help us to follow that command. Help us to reach out to people, and we'll give you the glory no matter what happens. We thank you for the opportunity to be here today, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.